Mark 15, verses 15 through 32. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Father, we thank you for this passage and the awful but yet wonderful truths that it contains. And tonight, as we look at this subject of your crucifixion, one that is so very, very familiar to all of us, I pray that our familiarity with the subject doesn't lead us to not give it our full attention, or think that we don't need to hear it again. Lord, help us not to allow those thoughts to enter our minds, but may we look at it with fresh new eyes, yearning in our hearts to hear over again what you've done for us. And we pray that you'd speak to us tonight very clearly, that when we leave here, we'll make much of you, because you're worthy. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for your demonstration of love toward us. So we ask now your blessings upon the teaching of this word, of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus and his first 3 hours on the cross. And then Friday at our Good Friday service, we're going to look at Jesus' second 3 hours on the cross and his death, but tonight it's the crucifixion. And as we look at the crucifixion, we have to keep in mind that Jesus' body was real flesh and blood. He was a real man. He really felt and suffered horrendous, agonizing pain. But the agony and the pain he experienced was not only because of the physical suffering. I mean, many men have suffered scourging and the horrible death of crucifixion. In fact, many thousands of people have suffered even more physical pain than Jesus did because they lasted longer on the cross. The physical sufferings of Jesus were not unique. Even the Apostle Paul was scourged 5 times by the Jews and beaten 3 times with rods, and there was nothing redemptive about those sufferings of Paul. There is something more going on here than Jesus suffering physically. In fact, there's a lot more going on here than that. What made Jesus' suffering so great was that in addition to his physical suffering, he took upon himself the sins of the world. He became sin for us. And so along with all of the physical agony and pain he suffered, Christ experienced the wrath of God for sin being poured out on him. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. And on the cross, God poured out on Jesus his wrath and fury and judgment on the sins of the world. And that is infinitely greater infinitely greater than anything he suffered physically. On the cross, Jesus received the punishment you and I should have received. He paid the price for our sin in full. So let's look now at the crucifixion. At this point in the text, Jesus has been illegally arrested, tried, condemned, and physically abused by the Jewish leaders. And because under Roman law, it was unlawful for the Jews to exercise the death penalty, they took Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who, after examining Jesus, knew full well that the charges against him were false. And Pilate then looked for a way out of sentencing Jesus to death. And Luke tells us when Pilate heard Jesus was from Galilee, he sent the Lord to Herod thinking, well, he'd let Herod deal with the problem. Turn over to Luke 23 for just a moment. And Luke tells us about this. Luke 23, in fact, you might want to just hold your finger there for a few minutes. Luke 23, beginning in verse 7. And when he, speaking of Pilate, learned that he, Jesus, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. So Jesus didn't say a word. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they were at enmity with each other. So Pilate thought he had a way out by sending Jesus to Herod. Herod examined Jesus, found no fault, sent him back to Pilate. Verse 13 of Luke 23. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. So this was Pilate's next idea. He thought, well, I'll punish Jesus and then let him go, and surely the people will be satisfied with that. But the people were not satisfied with that. They wanted Jesus dead. The leaders wanted Jesus dead. And Pilate then, desperate to find a way to release Jesus, offered the people a choice. Every year at Passover, it was a custom for the governor to grant amnesty to a prisoner of the people's choice. And this year, he had a notorious criminal who was a murderer, a robber, and a revolutionary. And of course, Barabbas was his name. And this was really pretty shrewd on Pilate's part, because he picks a prisoner who's already been through trial, been found guilty of doing the very things that the Jews accused Jesus of doing. Of course, Jesus was not guilty and Barabbas was. And so Pilate thought that he had found the perfect solution. He would give the crowd who gathered a choice, and he thought for sure that they would choose Jesus over Barabbas. I mean, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He had killed people, he led a rebellion against Rome, robbed people, but the people didn't want Barabbas to die. They wanted Jesus to die. You know, give us the revolutionary, give us the guilty, kill the innocent. And so to Pilate's dismay, the religious leaders stirred up the crowd so that they cried out for the release of Barabbas, and that's in verses 18 and 19. The crowd would be satisfied with nothing else. What they said earlier in the week when Jesus entered Jerusalem, presenting himself as their King and Messiah, that had passed clear from their fickle minds. And now they're seeking his death. But Pilate wants to release Jesus because he recognized his innocence. And so verse 20 of Luke 23 says, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. And it's at this point that Pilate asks that famous question in Matthew 27:22, then what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And back in Mark chapter 15, verse 12, Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And Luke tells us in Luke 23, verse 22, "I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." But they were more urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Verse 24 of Luke 23, "So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." And now in Mark 15, verse 15. "And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate could not afford, politically speaking, for a riot to begin. And so he caved in to the demands of the people and the religious leaders, and he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. But first he had him scourged. And the Bible doesn't say anything other than he was scourged. Matthew says it, Mark says it, John says it, but none of them give us any details of the scourging. But anybody at the time reading it would understand. And we know from history that it was a horribly painful torture often done before crucifixion to speed up the victim's death on the cross. I mean, scourging itself was torture beyond description. The Roman scourge was a short wooden handle that had several leather thongs attached to it. And the ends of these leather thongs were threaded with either sharpened bits of metal or bone or perhaps even both. And the person being scourged was first stripped naked or nearly naked and then tied to a rack with both arms and legs stretched to the breaking point. This way their back was nice and tight. And then two men, one on each side, whipped the prisoner with the scourge across the back. And of course the thongs would have wrapped around and just ripped not only the back but the entire midsection of the torso. And the scourging reduced the flesh of the victim to just one big shredded mass. The muscles were lacerated, veins and oftentimes even arteries were torn open. Oftentimes internal organs were exposed and slashed. Many victims died of the scourging. And so they were spared, really, the additional torture of crucifixion. And when a scourging was administered by the Jews, they gave 40 lashes less one, or 39 lashes. We don't know how many lashes the Romans administered. And so we don't know how extensive Jesus' wounds were, but no doubt they were severe. Isaiah had prophesied this. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would experience such cruel treatment. We read in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, the Messiah is speaking, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And then in Isaiah 53:5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." So after being condemned, Jesus was stripped and brutally scourged, after which we read now in verse 16 of Mark 15, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion." The soldiers under Pilate's command took Jesus into the palace. It's also called the praetorium. And they called the whole battalion, or it's often called a cohort, together. And a full Roman battalion amounted to 600 soldiers. And because this particular battalion served the Roman governor at his headquarters at the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem, it was probably composed of the elite legionnaires. And these soldiers were not content with the brutality of the scourging, as they decided to have a little fun with Jesus. If you've ever seen a cat play with a mouse, you'll understand what they were doing with Jesus. You know, you'll see the cat will let the mouse go, catch it again, toss it up in the air just for fun, right before having it for lunch. You know, the mouse is helpless. And the Roman soldiers played with Jesus pretty much in the same way. course, Jesus wasn't helpless. He only appeared to them to be that way. And because Jesus had remained silent for the past hour or so, the soldiers could have possibly thought that he was mentally deranged and then, of course, worthy only of ridicule. And so they played him as the fool. They made fun of the comments that they had overheard about his claim of being a king. And so with every nerve in agony and his body quivering with pain, Jesus became the object of their sick little game. We read in verse 17, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. But because he claimed to be the king of the Jews, they put a purple robe on him. Matthew, in his account, tells us it was scarlet. And so it was probably a soldier's old scarlet cloak, which is the closest thing they could find to purple, which was the traditional color of royalty. You see, the Roman soldiers were known for playing a sick, cruel game with their prisoners. It was a game of mockery. It was a game of scorn. And it had to do with treating these criminals as if they were royalty. They played, you might say, king for a day. Philo, the historian, writes about this. This is what he said. He said, the Roman soldiers liked to do this both with prisoners and with, he said, idiot boys found in the streets, turning them into mock kings, then treating them with abuse and cruelty. And that's exactly what they did to Jesus. And although it was not their intent, the soldier's use of a scarlet robe brings to mind what the Lord said through Isaiah the prophet, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become as wool. And just as the soldiers clothed him in a scarlet robe, Jesus willingly clothed himself in the scarlet sins of the world so that those who believe in him might be freed from the penalty and power of sin. One of the soldiers must have said that since he was a king, along with his robe, Jesus ought to have a crown on his head. And he ought to have a crown on his head because every king must have a crown. So look at verse 17. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. So to mimic the wreath that Caesar wore on official occasions, they wove a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. And if you've ever trimmed your rose bushes and pricked your finger, or if you've ever picked lemons and got stuck with a lemon thorn, you know how painful thorns can be. So can you imagine having a crown of thorns being twisted and put down on your scalp so that the thorns bury themselves in your head? And that's what they did to Jesus. And the pain resulting from the pressure of these sharp thorns being pressed upon Jesus' head must have been excruciating. And as the mock crown was pressed down on Jesus' scalp, puncturing his head, no doubt more blood ran from the new wounds to mingle with the blood that already covered the rest of his body. And it's interesting to note that there were never any thorns on the earth until after man had sinned. They were evidence of man's sin, and therefore throughout the Scriptures they are emblems of sin. And when they put the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, the soldiers didn't realize the tremendous implication of what they were doing. Like the scarlet robe, the crown of thorns became an unintended symbol of the sins that Jesus was about to take upon himself. And next, because Jesus was a king and because no king is without his scepter, which is a symbol of power and authority, Matthew tells us in his account that they put a reed in Jesus' right hand. They put a robe on Jesus, they gave him a crown of thorns, and they put a reed in his hand for a scepter. And then to complete their awful mockery, because no king is complete without his subjects, we read in verses 18 and 19 in Mark that they begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. So as part of their cruel mockery, they took the reed and struck Jesus repeatedly on the head as if to say, hey, what kind of king are you anyway? I mean, we beat you with your own scepter. Where's your power? I mean, where are your loyal subjects to defend you? What kind of king are you? And then as the religious leaders had done earlier, they spat on him. And John, in his account, tells us they also struck Jesus with their hands. And then they bowed before him and mocked him. I mean, what a horrible sight. The soldiers bowing their knees, mocking Jesus as king. You know, after having spat on him and hit him, mocking him. I mean, unlike the religious leaders who had knowledge of the scriptures and should have known who Jesus was, the Roman soldiers did what they did out of ignorance. Well, there was no excuse for their cruel treatment of Jesus. But to them, he was just another condemned prisoner. I mean, their sin was out of ignorance. They were ignorant of who Jesus was. They were just expressing the natural wickedness of every human heart that is ignorant of God. And unless these men at some point turned to Christ and repented of their sin, they would one day bow before him again as King and eternal judge. Can you imagine? Can you imagine mocking and abusing Jesus as they did and then later facing him as your judge? I mean, like so many people today, these soldiers mocked Jesus, not understanding that one day they would bow before him again as sovereign Lord, King, and eternal judge. And I find it very interesting that through all of the torment and pain, Jesus said nothing. Not a word. He endured the humiliation, the mockery, the brutality, and he never said a word. He never resisted. Again, Isaiah had prophesied this. Isaiah 53:7, speaking of the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Our Lord silently and willingly suffered all the cruel treatment and abuse that came before the torture of being crucified. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And Jesus did so because this was the only way a holy God and sinful man could be reconciled. Turn to John 19 because John fills in the details as to what happened at this point. I love to put the gospel accounts together and get a full picture of what's taking place. You know, so oftentimes people will say, well, you know, the gospels, they all tell different stories. Well, they're not telling different stories. They're telling different parts of the same story. And when you put them together, you get the complete picture. So John fills in some details for us as to what happened at this point. In John 19, verse 4, we read that Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And although Pilate had already consented to Jesus' crucifixion, he was still hoping that Jesus' life could be spared. And so he went out before the people once more. And then verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Behold the man. And Pilate, it seems, was hoping that the people, upon seeing Jesus, would have some sympathy for him and perhaps ask for his release. And so he said, behold the man. In other words, look at him. Look at him. Isn't this enough? Hasn't he gone through enough? And Jesus' face was beaten beyond recognition. Isaiah prophesied it, Isaiah 52:14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Jesus had been so severely beaten and scourged that Pilate hoped it would arouse some kind of sympathy from the people. But there was absolutely no sympathy for Jesus. None. And in John 19, verse 6, we read, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, when they saw Jesus in that condition, they cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And at this point, Mark picks up the account in verse 20, back in Mark 15. And in verse 20 of Mark 15, we read, "And when they had mocked him..." So it wasn't enough that they had already mocked him and beaten him. Now they mocked him some more. And then as the rest of verse 20 says, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, according to law, the execution had to take place outside the city. I mean, as the writer of Hebrews said, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Executions always took place outside the city walls and were always in public. The condemned prisoner was marched through the streets, which were lined by curious and jeering spectators. Four soldiers normally would escort the prisoner through the crowds to the place of execution, and around the condemned person's neck was usually a sign giving the accusation against the prisoner, and it was a warning to everyone else what would happen if they dared commit a crime against Rome. And this sign or this placard was then placed on the cross above the victim for everyone who passed by to see. And so after having suffered terribly for several hours, Jesus was forced to carry his own cross out of the city. And there is a debate as to whether Jesus carried out the cross beam or the entire cross. In all probability, it was the entire cross, which would have weighed in excess of 200 pounds, but we don't know for sure. And so now, after having suffered terribly for several hours, Jesus was forced to carry his own cross out of the city. And perhaps Jesus, having been severely weakened from the beating, the scourging, and the resulting loss of blood, was unable to carry his cross all the way to the place of execution. I mean, after all that Jesus had been through in the last 6 hours or so, it's amazing that he could carry the cross at all. But there's no reason given to us in Scripture as to why the soldiers did what they did next. So for whatever reason, we read in verse 21 that the Roman soldiers compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, Luke has a very interesting way to say this. Luke says in Luke 23:26, they laid on him, speaking of Simon, the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Luke says to carry it behind Jesus. And as one commentator pointed out, the language there in Luke could indicate to us that Jesus was actually dragging the entire cross and that the back, the long piece of the cross, was bumping along the road as he ascended the hill. And that what happened was, in order to speed things up in such a way as not to violate Roman law, Simon, who was coming in out of the country, no doubt on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, was seized by the soldiers and compelled or forced to pick up the tail end of the cross and put it on his back and assist Jesus in the carrying of it. So Simon carried the cross, whether a part of it together with Jesus or all of it, we're not sure. Now, Mark also tells us that Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander, indicating that these two men were Christians known to Mark and to many other believers at the time that Mark wrote his gospel. And because Mark probably wrote his gospel from Rome, Alexander and Rufus were probably active in the church there. And because of this, it is possible that the Rufus that Mark mentions is the same man that Paul greeted in his letter to the church at Rome, when Paul said in Romans 6:13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Now, if that's the case, if the Rufus that Mark names is the same Rufus as Paul mentions, you know, when Paul wrote in Romans 6:13, "his mother, who has been a mother to me as well," I mean, that would have been referring to Simon of Cyrene's wife. And so it's very possible that Simon's being forced to carry Jesus' cross led to his salvation and the salvation of his entire family. His sons then were believers known to the church, and his wife became like a mother to the Apostle Paul. And not only that, it seems that if that's the case, that Simon then went back to Cyrene and started a church there. Because there was a flourishing church in Cyrene. In fact, it flourished so much that the book of Acts says that they sent out preachers. Acts 11 says that they sent out preachers to preach the gospel of Christ. And one of the preachers ends up in the church at Antioch and is one of the men who commissions Paul and Barnabas to go on their missionary journey. So what an incredible thought that Simon, who came to Jerusalem to sacrifice a lamb for the Passover, instead met and carried the cross for the Lamb of God who was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And then he and his family played a very important part in the early church. So what appeared to be a random act by the Roman soldiers is in fact a divine sovereign work of God. And so Simon of Cyrene carried or helped carry the cross of Jesus to the place of execution. And as Jesus was making his way out of Jerusalem to be crucified, he gave his last brief public message in Luke 23, verses 27 to 31, and we're not going to read it, but that was Jesus' last brief public message. And then in verse 22 of Mark 15, we read, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull. It was called the place of the skull because it was a hill that had the appearance of a skull. And not only that, its name is associated with the gruesome reality of what went on there. Death. And in verse 23 we read, "And they offered him," speaking of Jesus, "wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." Now myrrh was a narcotic. And it was also used as a perfume. But it also had another more sinister use as well. Myrrh was mixed with sour wine and given to those who were about to be crucified to get them loaded. And it wasn't an act of mercy. It was not an act of mercy on the part of the soldiers. No, they did it because it made their jobs easier. They sedated the victim enough so that they could get him nailed to the cross without him struggling violently as the nails, which were probably close to the size of railroad spikes, were driven into his hands and feet. But they didn't need to sedate Jesus. Because when Jesus tasted it, he refused to drink it. Why? Well, in John chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus was not going to have anything that would dull his senses. He was going to be in complete control of his faculties. But he was determined to drink the cup the Father had given him. He would endure the full measure of physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. Our Lord wanted to remain fully conscious to the bitter end as he accepted the physical suffering and the wrath of God. He refused the sedative. And instead, he willingly stretched out his hands and his feet. And we read in verse 24, "And they crucified him." And they crucified him. None of the gospel writers give us any details of Jesus' crucifixion. I mean, there's no sensationalism, no dramatization. Mark, as well as the other gospel writers, simply say, "They crucified him." They give no explanation, because none was needed. You see, all the readers at the time the New Testament was written knew full well what it was to be crucified, because crucifixion was common. In fact, we're told as many as 30,000 people were crucified in the land of Israel around the time of Christ. 30,000. And the Romans always crucified them in public places along the highways and on the hills so that everybody could see the results of rebelling against Rome. And so people in that day were very well aware of what crucifixion involved. There was no need then for the gospel writers to describe Jesus and the actual crucifixion that he endured, because it would have been exactly the same as everybody else endured at that time. And so the crucifixion of Jesus is not an isolated experience for him, not by any stretch of the imagination. Because tens of thousands of people were crucified in the ancient world until crucifixion was finally outlawed in the 3rd or 4th century. I mean, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, were crucified. And it was the same for all of them. And so the Bible doesn't give us the actual physical elements of crucifixion. Because that was very familiar to everyone in that day. It was very common. It didn't need an explanation. Jesus died a common death. He died a death like tens of thousands of other common criminals had, because crucifixion was reserved only for criminals. And death by crucifixion was not only painful and torturous, it was a shameful and disgraceful way to die. It was reserved for slaves and the worst of criminals. And so Jesus refused the sedative, and they crucified him. And that's all the Bible says. They crucified him. And although the Gospels don't give us the details of Jesus' crucifixion, we do know from history about crucifixions in general. The Romans didn't invent it, but they sure perfected it. It was a slow death with maximum agony. And when crucified, the victim was stripped, if not completely naked, almost naked, which added to the humiliation. The victim's arms were stretched out and either tied to the cross piece or nailed through the wrist just above the hand so they could support the full weight of the slumping body. We know that Jesus was nailed to the cross because he showed Thomas the holes. And then their feet were nailed to the upright beam through the arches with one nail, you know, one foot on top of the other. And they allowed for a slight bend at the knees when the body was extended. And this was done so that when the victim was on the cross, he could push himself up to breathe, you know, to inhale and exhale. And if the victim couldn't push himself up, well, then obviously he'd die within a few minutes because he couldn't breathe. And so to survive, the victim would push up, pulling on the wounds, of course, rubbing his scourged back on a wooden cross. It was just torturous. And after the victim was nailed to the cross, it was picked up, dropped into a hole, and the victim was now crucified. And then began the long, torturous death. And other than Jesus, except for Jesus, the shortest time of death by crucifixion on record was 32 hours. The longest was 13 days. And it was the most horrible agony imaginable. As they hung there in all of the pain, insects would burrow into the wounds, into their eyes, ears, nose. Birds of prey would tear at the open site, open wounds. I mean, no one survived crucifixion. No one. And all this the Bible records with the simple words, "They crucified him." We never want to fall into the delusion of thinking that the suffering was not as great for Jesus because of the fact that he was God. He suffered as a man. He suffered as a man among men in total and complete dependence upon the Father. And his pain was relieved by nothing. In fact, if anything, I think we could say his pain was heightened because of his holiness and purity. Jesus willingly suffered the most cruel, torturous death ever devised by man, and he did so to pay the penalty for our sins. But again, it was not the physical elements of his crucifixion that were unique. The physical elements of his crucifixion were not unique. It was the purpose and the achievement of his crucifixion that was unique. And after they crucified Jesus, we're told in the rest of verse 24, they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So the soldiers divided up the first four pieces of his clothing, and then they decided to roll the dice to see who'd have the outer tunic that was woven in one piece. You say, well, how do we know that? Mark doesn't say that here. No, he doesn't, but John does. In John 19, 23 and 24, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, then they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And now in verse 25 of Mark 15 we read, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. So Jesus was crucified at the third hour, or at 9 a.m. At 9 a.m. according to Jewish time. And the Jews counted time beginning at 6 a.m. So the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. Jesus was crucified. And on his cross was an inscription, verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Now Mark is only giving us an abbreviated version. When you put all the gospel accounts together, you get the full inscription which said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. In fact, that's what John tells us. John gives us the whole thing. And it was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin so that all who passed by could read it. And then in verse 27 we read, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And verse 28 is not in all manuscripts, and so the ESV leaves it out. But the New King James has it, the New American Standard inserts it in brackets, and it says in the NASB, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with transgressors, which again is a quotation from Isaiah 53. And as Jesus suffered on the cross, many who passed by mocked and ridiculed him. In Mark 15, verses 29 and 30, we read, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross. No doubt some of the same people who days earlier had hailed him as Messiah. And now they're mocking him. And it wasn't enough for them that Jesus was suffering horribly. That wasn't enough for them. Oh, no. Now, they wanted to add to his suffering. And they're just vicious. Merciless to the merciful Son of God. I mean, this is the worst possible conduct by the people of Israel. If you're the Son of God, they said, come down from the cross. I mean, just dripping with sarcasm. And of course, Jesus was the Son of God. And it was for that very reason that he did not come down from the cross. And his staying on the cross proved that he was the Son of God. And as the crowd hurled their insults at Jesus, the chief priests, scribes, and elders joined in. Verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. So these are the religious elite. These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the men who supposedly knew everything there was to know about God. And they mocked Jesus. And notice, if you will, that they didn't talk to Christ like the crowd did. They didn't address Jesus directly. Now, they despised him so much that they wouldn't talk directly to him. And so they talked to each other about him. Now, you would think that they would have just left him alone to die. I mean, they had him on the cross. Why didn't they just leave him alone? But they weren't going to let up. Because their hearts were filled with hatred. And the hatred that filled their wicked hearts just spewed out on Jesus as he hung on the cross, suffering and bleeding. And they just taunted and ridiculed, and they shouted in verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. You know, since he's done such a great job of saving everybody else and delivering all of Israel, let him deliver himself. Let him come down from the cross so that we can see and believe. You know, work a miracle for us, Jesus. I mean, they just had no idea what they were saying. In Psalm 22, which is a prophecy about the cross of Christ, starts out this way. In fact, why don't you turn there real quick, Psalm 22. This is a messianic prophecy about the cross. And it begins this way, Psalm 22, 1. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to point out a couple of verses. It begins this way, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? So the very words of Jesus on the cross. But down in verse 6 of Psalm 22, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And that's exactly what they did. In verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You see, all their sarcasm was predicted in the psalm, and they fulfilled it to the letter. You know, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we can see and believe. Well, he could have. And sometimes when you read this, you just wish, man, I wish he would have just let him have it. He could have come down. He could have called for legions of angels. He could have called thousands and thousands of angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he didn't. They said he saved others, but he cannot save himself. And that was true. And that is because Jesus came to save others. And he would not save himself. But Jesus did not save himself because it was physically impossible for him to do so. I mean, the chief priests and scribes thought Jesus could not come down from the cross because the Roman soldiers had done their work well. They thought he could not come down because of the nails in his hands and feet. But listen, all the nails in Jerusalem could not have held Jesus on that cross if he had chosen to come down. I mean, what were nails to him who could calm a raging storm with just a word? What were a few nails to him who had at his command legions of angels? I mean, what were a few nails to him who holds all things together by the word of his power? It wasn't nails that held Jesus on the cross. It was his desire to fulfill all that the Father had given him to do and to glorify the Father. It was because of his own sacrificial love. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. And he laid it down because it was the only way of gaining redemption for the world. Jesus would not save himself because he was intent upon saving others. And to save others, he willingly sacrificed his life. It is not that Jesus could not come down from the cross. It's that he would not come down. It wasn't nails or fear of the soldiers that kept him there. It was cords of love that kept him there. He didn't spare himself in order that he might spare you and I. He didn't spare himself in order to make a way by which we could be forgiven our sin and be reconciled to God. And so the soldiers, the crowd, the religious leaders, they all mocked and insulted Jesus as he hung on the cross. And the last part of verse 32 tells us of another who mocked Jesus as well. Of two others, actually. The end of verse 32 says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The two thieves who were crucified, one on each side of Jesus, probably knew something about him. And they were part of Jewish society. No doubt they had heard of Jesus. They may have even had occasion to hear him speak themselves. We don't know for sure. But they too wickedly heaped insults upon Jesus. They too took pleasure at his execution. I mean, imagine that. They're hanging there beside him. their lives ebbing away, and that they're taking pleasure in His death. May these hardened, wicked, materialistic thieves, their lives revolved around the money they could steal. They didn't have any thoughts about righteousness or truth or justice or honor and godliness. They had no concern for morality or messiahs. Now, there are people like that in our world today. They know about Jesus. They may not know much, but they know a little. However, for them, life revolves around material things, and they have little or no regard for righteousness and truth. They live to indulge themselves, and they pay a great price for it. I mean, the two thieves were so committed to their lifestyle that they continue to insult the Son of God as they were dying themselves. And they are representative of unbelievers who have a love for the things of the world and no concern at all for the things of God, even though they are literally on the doorstep of eternity and hell. And so even the two thieves crucified on each side of Jesus joined in. They reviled Him. They spoke abusively of Him. But one of them would soon have a change of heart and mind. So as Mark tells us, Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m. And during the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus only broke His silence 3 times. Luke tells us that after they had crucified Jesus, He prayed in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Jesus' first words during those first 3 hours of His crucifixion were a prayer of forgiveness for those who crucified Him. Amazing. He broke His silence a second time, and again Luke tells us about it. Luke 23:39-41. And here we come back to the two thieves. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked Him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." As the hours passed on the cross, one of the two thieves, a wicked criminal, has a massive change of heart. In the agony of dying on the cross, God works in this man's heart and mind. And just like the Lord did the woman Lydia in the book of Acts, He opened this man's heart. And there in the midst of all of this agony and anguish, his mind becomes clear. And he understands the truth. He understands something that he had never understood, something he didn't understand just a moment before. Something dramatic had happened. And all of a sudden he turns to his fellow thief and rebukes him for doing what he had just been doing. You see, this man's whole perception of who Jesus was completely changed. And what was it that happened? Well, it was a divine miracle. There's no other explanation. It was a divine sovereign miracle of salvation. God graciously opened this man's heart to see who Jesus really was, and he pleaded with Jesus as he was dying. And he said in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which our Lord mercifully and graciously replied, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then shortly after that, Jesus broke His silence for the third time. And John gives us the details in his account. In John 19, verses 26 and 27, we read that Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby. And of course, that's speaking of the Apostle John. John, the Apostle John, brought Jesus' mother to the cross. And when Jesus saw them, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son," speaking of John. And then he said to John, "Behold your mother." And then John writes, "And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home." So from that point on, the Apostle John cared for the mother of Jesus. And I am always touched when I read that account. Because Jesus is hanging there on the cross, willingly suffering the extreme, excruciating agony of crucifixion. And he prays for those who crucified him. He ministers to the eternal needs of the man dying next to him. And then he sees to it that the physical needs of his mother are going to be taken care of. I mean, even in death, Jesus demonstrated the heart of a servant. He demonstrated that he came to serve, not to be served. And so he's been hanging on the cross now for 3 hours. Suffering not for his sin, because he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was without sin. He was absolutely sinless. And yet he was suffering, and he was suffering for your sin and for mine. He has been scourged, because as Isaiah said, it's by his stripes we're healed. He was wearing a crown of thorns so that one day you and I will be able to wear a crown of glory. He was stripped of his clothing so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He was crucified among thieves so that we could be cleared of our guilt and sin. They said he couldn't save us or save himself, but it was so that he could save us to the uttermost. He was dying a painful, agonizing death in which he would take upon himself the full fury and wrath of God for our sin, so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. He died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved. God, in His infinite mercy and love, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die the death we deserve for our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that God might both punish our sin in Christ and then forgive it in us. He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amazing. Amazing, amazing. I mean, the cross demonstrates the grace, the mercy, the goodness, the kindness, and the love of God like no other event in history. I mean, the image of Christ crucified. And that should always be in our hearts because it reveals God's incredible love. What did Paul write? "And God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And as we think about all He has done, as we think about what He accomplished for us upon the cross, it ought to cause us to hate sin. We should hate sin. It should provoke us to hate sin and to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Charles Wesley's sense of wonder expressed in the hymn should be ours as well. Wesley wrote, "Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It is amazing love, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. Father, how we are just overwhelmed at Your love. That You would condescend to step out of eternity into time. That You would come to this earth and come as a man. And beyond that, a servant. And yet humble Yourself beyond that, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. That is, it is beyond comprehension. Your love, condescension, Your humility, Your servanthood is just beyond description. And how we thank You for what You have done. How we thank You for what You continue to do. How we thank You for Your mercy and grace. How we thank You that You didn't come down from that cross but you remain, dying the righteous for the unrighteous, taking upon yourself the punishment that we deserved, taking upon yourself the full wrath and fury of your Father for our sin. He punished our sin in you so that he might forgive it in us. And we stand before you this evening amazed. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you and we love you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.